It was the prophet who said, your words were found, and I did eat them. And your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. What an interesting way to put it. Your words were found, and I ate them. The ultimate assimilation physically is the consuming of food. And for the prophet, God's word was the ultimate food to be consumed, to be applied, to be lived out. So he said, when I found your word and I unrolled the scroll and I saw its truth, I ate them. Frankly, that is often my thought when I turn to the scriptures. This is food at its very best. It's the kind of food that will never leave you hungry after you have appropriately consumed it. It always digests well. And the result is a magnificent flow of energy through us and beyond us. We're engaged in an interesting study of a much maligned book. Ask most scholars in virtually any high-ranking university about the book of Jonah or the story of Jonah, and you will hear laughter, if not literally, you will hear it in the tone of their response. But Jonah is no joke. It is a part of God's inspired word, recorded and preserved, therefore considered as significant as the writings of Moses or the Psalms or the prince of the prophets, Isaiah. We turn to Jonah chapter 3 as we continue our journey with him. Part of it was treacherous, and ultimately he was rescued. And now, having been rescued and safely, if you will, deposited at the shore, Jonah hears the words of grace. Really, more specifically, they are words of mercy as he is given a second chance. You'll hear those words as I read them from the New Living Translation of Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. When you have found that passage of Scripture, please stand together out of respect for the Word of God as I read these four verses for us. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. That, though brief and abrupt and harsh, in less than 10 English words, really less than that in Hebrew, is the message from God to the people of Nineveh. We will see next time we're in this book the difference it made when they heard the warning and realized God meant what he said through his prophet. My hope today is that you who need a second chance will hear of the mercy of God in such a way that you will avail yourself of it. It's yours for the taking. It is available to all of us. For he, a God of grace, offers us many second chances. Bow with me as we pray. Dear Father, we turn to you with the realization that when you speak, the rest of us are wise to be silent. When you warn, the rest of us are wise to heed what you are warning. When you call out, we are wise to pay attention. Speak today in such a way that nothing interrupts your message. Though we are together only a brief period of time, given this full week that will unfold before us, may the words we hear become the most important words of this week. We give you our word, Father, that we will hear what you say. And as the week unfolds, it will prove whether or not we take them seriously. Thank you especially for those who have been courageous to come, though they may feel uneasy in a context such as this. Though some may come out of shame, disappointment in themselves, may they be reminded that you have a wonderful way of overcoming shame and replacing it with forgiveness, covered over by maximum grace. For where sin abounds, grace superabounds. We are the recipients of that, which is why we are able to stand today and hear these words, and I'm able to stand and deliver them, all because of your grace. Not one of us is deserving. Touch all our lives, since we are in that category of sinful, with a reminder that you have provided us with the second chance, and a third, and a fourth, and an infinite number. How grateful we are for that. Because of your mercies, we have not been consumed. Your compassions fail not. So speak to us, sinful though we are, needy as we are. May we hear and may we heed what we have heard. Our gifts are yours, Father. We could not hold our occupation without the strength you give us. We could not live without the breath you give us in our lungs and the heartbeat in our chest. Remind us that our need for you is total, not partial. And use these gifts, we pray, for your great glory, as we give them gratefully and generously. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Everyone said, amen. There are so many things I love about our God. I love it that he is so faithful. that he isn't fickle, he isn't moody, he isn't warm in the morning and then cools off in the evening. I love it that he is the same, what does it say, yesterday and today and forever. Theologians call that God's immutability. He doesn't change. You can count on him. Which brings up another reason I love him so. He's truthful. What he declared centuries ago holds true even today. Trusting him is not a guessing game. It's not hoping for the best and then experiencing at times the worst. No, I can count on my God to keep his word. He's truthful. And I love it that he is so powerful. So powerful that there is no obstacle that can stand in his way or hinder his plan. No weapon formed against him can wound him. No important individual can intimidate him. No force can restrain him. Our God is faithful and truthful, immutable and powerful, and so much more than all that, causing us to stand in awe as we respect and worship him, as we respect and worship no other. We reserve the word awesome for our God. He alone qualifies as the awesome one. But of all these magnificent attributes, all these great characteristics of our God that make us love him so, there is one that always brings me to my knees and overwhelms me with gratitude. And it is that our God is so merciful. So merciful. He is full of grace and mercy. Do you remember the immortal words of the prophet Jeremiah? When I began to quote them, you will recall. You may not remember where he was and the circumstance in which he found himself, which was so depressing. The enemy had come in and taken his city by siege, and it lay in ruins. Jeremiah is walking among the debris, and he is, old word, he is lamenting. He's grieving. So he puts his words in a book, only 5 chapters in length, named Lamentations. While lamenting, he lights a torch of hope as he recalls, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new, get this, every morning. Every morning, including this morning. His mercies are new this morning. One of my mentors for several years, J. Dwight Pentecost, who is now gone to glory, but while on this earth and ministering in such an effective way, I remember his teaching that mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. Isn't that good? Who hasn't felt miserable at one time or another? Don't answer out loud. It would be one great statement in unison. I have. I've been miserable. I've made a miserable mess of my life. When I look back on certain things, I can only qualify as a person good at misery because I've created it. So I need mercy. That's why it seems so meaningful to me and to us. The Oxford-educated 19th century hymn writer Frederick Faber put it in these words: there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. There's a welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. A wideness like the sea is wide. I was sitting in this congregation last evening, ready for the wonderful Getty concert, and smiled when they began their first song, which focused right out of the chute, we say, on the mercy of God. I noticed that the theme was threaded through the songs of the evening. How powerful, how necessary is mercy. That's wonderful news for all of us to hear, because God's mercy has a wonderful way of covering over our shame and offering us full forgiveness. Hear this. Listen to the hope in these words. Strong encouragement for the miserable to press on beyond the moment. You may have blown it, and you may feel like a failure right now, but mercy says now is not forever. I've come to help you back on your feet and say with my arm around you, let's go on. Now I warn you, if you haven't learned it already, other people will not do that. You have the slightest mark on your record, they will not forget. They will remind you and others of that failure. And when your name is mentioned, they will remember the failure. You know what it says of our God? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I love the story of the man who had made a mess of his week, and he came back and he poured his heart out. It was a Saturday night, knowing Sunday was coming. He happened to be the preacher that next morning, and he said, Lord, here I am again with the same sin to bring before you. And the Lord said to him, what sin? What a great reminder. If he has confessed that sin, it is removed as far as east is from west with God. This is why I call our God of grace the God of the second chance, and third, and fourth, and would you believe, 150th and 4 millionth and 10 trillion. For as often as you fail, he is there to hold you fast and to take you on. Now, the second chance grace of God needs to be understood. So allow me for a few moments before we look at how it became for Jonah a reason to go on. What it means is this. His understanding is limitless. He realizes that each one of us is far from perfect. Oh, we may amass a mighty fine resume, and we may have impressive credentials, some more than others, but God, who looks beyond the surface, seeing the heart, reading the motives, knowing the truth, all of it, has an infinite capacity to forgive us at any moment of failure. Hear this, because you will not hear it from others who will write you off. Some will even blot you out of their family if you make certain decisions that go against the long-standing family traditions, especially in the realm of religion. But our God is the best, remembering that we are but dust, remembering that we often refuse to obey him, offers us a second chance, a third chance, a lifetime of opportunities to move on past where we are at this time. The beautiful thing about him, for this is what that second chance means, he will never blot you out of his family once you have entered his family through faith in Jesus. You are in and you are secure. He has an infinite capacity to forgive us an infinite number of times. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. He remembers Psalm 103, verse 14, that we are dust. And after we have refused to trust him, along he comes, graciously offering another chance. It all begins with his understanding of us. God is never surprised that we fail him, though admittedly it grieves him when we do. Which brings up the subject of what it doesn't mean. To say that God is a God of a second chance doesn't mean that he doesn't care, any more than a father doesn't care that a son or daughter disobeys again and again. It doesn't mean that our resistance doesn't matter. He always longs for us to obey him. But there are occasions when we continue to do so when he steps in. And according to Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, as a father disciplines his children, so the Lord disciplines those he loves. And no suffering for the present time is joyous, but grievous. So while he forgives, there may be consequences to our wrongdoing. Matter of fact, I find, as I work my way through the scriptures, one person after another whom we would all say stand out as a significant character in the Bible, often being given a second chance. Turn back to Exodus chapter 3, Let's make that Exodus chapter 2. The second chance is in chapter 3. But the failure is in chapter 2. The hero of this Exodus story is named Moses. And in verse 12 of the second chapter of Exodus, we read of Moses' wrongdoing. Verse 12 reads, after looking in all directions to make sure no one was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. You may not have known that Moses was first a murderer before he was a deliverer in the Exodus. By the way, Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that Moses at this time in his life is 40 years old. He sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a fellow Hebrew, and Moses can't stand the sight, and he kills the taskmaster and he hides the evidence. Pharaoh gets word of it, and when he heard that had happened, according to verse 15, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian. That would be in the Sinai region of the wilderness, a rugged area, the blazing sun day after day, hot sands. And he's there, hear this, for 40 years. 40 years. Do the math. He killed the Egyptian at age 40. He is in the Midian desert for 40 more years. And then we read in chapter 3, Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God, and there the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Listen to this second chance. Spoke in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. The bush didn't burn up. Verse 4, when the Lord saw Moses come to take a closer look, God called from the middle of the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am, says Moses. And he says, don't come any closer. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Then the Lord told him, I've seen, verse 7, I've seen the oppression of my people. And then a little further, he says, now, verse 10, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Egypt. Second chance, right there. Now, it didn't come quickly. 80 years old. I'm not going to ask that. I was going to ask, how many of you are 80 years old and how would you feel hearing God's second chance saying, now I've got a place for you in the main purpose of your life? 80 years old. Most people are looking for a rocking chair and a dog to train when they're 80 years old. Looking for a back porch to sit on. Looking for a place to retire. Moses is just getting started. And for 40 more years, he leads the Exodus. Right up to the edge of the promised land. That's a second chance. I kept working my way through the scriptures and I found the book of Judges. What an unusual book. Keep turning, you'll locate it. I'm seeing little dust pockets come up from the pew as you get into Judges. When you got to chapter 14, you meet a man named Samson. And Samson's biography takes you chapter 14, 15, and the climax is chapter 16. For most of 14, 15, and 16, Samson is a womanizer. I call Samson a he-man with a she weakness. All the way through his adult life, in fact, the first words you read from the lips of Samson, you can check it for yourself, are, I have seen a woman. He messes around with women. Even after he has judged Israel for 20 years, he winds up laying in the lap of Delilah. And there he finally yields. And she is crying those crocodile tears that he won't tell her the secret of his life. And he finally tells her and falls asleep and wakes up and finds that his hair has been taken from his head, and she has told her colleague, the Philistines, that that's where his strength lies. And they took him and they put him in a dungeon. And the first thing they did, not surprisingly, they gouged out his eyes. Enough lust for one man. You won't lust any further. And there he lives as a prisoner in the dungeon of the Philistines until the end of chapter 16, where you can read it for yourself. He comes and they're going to make fun of him. He's going to be the Hebrew clown in their midst, and they put him between the columns in the temple of Dagon, and he says, "This one last time may my life be avenged." And what he should have been doing all of his life, and that's delivering the people from the Philistines, he kills more at his death than he did in all his life. Second chance finally comes with his final breath. Samson at the end of his life. Another man who began with such possibilities, but ended his life in such an intriguing and disappointing manner, but a second chance given him. I turn next to 2 Samuel chapter 11. When I do that, you who know your Bibles know where we've come. We've come to the life of David, Israel's favorite king to this day. When you travel there, it's the city of David that you hear about. It's the Star of David you see waving on their flag. It's David this and David that. While he was king, he expanded the boundaries from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. Never once experienced defeat on the battle. From the time he kept his father's sheep all the way through Goliath, all the way through running from Saul in his paranoia, all the way through his being anointed king at age 30, and all the way to about age 50, his life is like a rooftop. It's going up and up and up and up and up. It looks like it will never end until Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11, in a moment of adulterous lust, the man forgets himself and his God, and what a tragedy he is. F.B. Meyer writes, this is the most heinous of all, that one would become the cause of his own suffering, that the vulture which feeds on the vital is a nestling of one's own rearing. Ah me, this is pain. And then the rooftop changes. And from there on, everything seems downhill. However, at the confession of his sin, which is chapter 12, Nathan faces him, and David finally hears enough to know the misery is over. I have been found out. And he says to Nathan, verse 12 or 13 of chapter 12, David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Listen to the second chance. Nathan replied, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you." You know what should have happened and could have happened and would have happened? He would have been stoned. But he doesn't die by the grace of God. And in the mercy of God, he lives on and begins to write other psalms. By the way, no psalms are written during the full year of his deception, when he hides his sin from his people. Finally, he's found out. And ultimately, the sword never leaves his home as the consequences unroll. I could go on through others. I get to the New Testament. We come to Peter. We've looked at him before. No reason to turn. This spokesman for the disciples, who has just made his greatest statement in life, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord says to him, "Flesh and blood does not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then the Lord tells of his plans for the cross, and Peter rebukes him and says, you're not going to die. Many things will happen, but death will not be one of them. And the Lord says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Shortly thereafter, Jesus says to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me three times." And he did. That's exactly what happens. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly at the second crowing of the cock. And ultimately, the Lord comes back and says to him, "At the shores of Galilee, I want you to feed my sheep and feed my lambs." He gives him a second chance. And then I'll name another that is a little less famous, but we've talked of him before. That would be John Mark. Where John, as he travels with Paul and Barnabas as they begin their first journey, and when things get tough and the mosquitoes bite and the diseases come and the mountains are high and the climb is arduous and the future is bleak and the enemy is real, he gets scared and he deserts. He deserts the two and he slips away. He doesn't even leave a note. And they find out in the morning that he's taken his backpack and he's run. He's failed him. The failure is so real that when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are talking of a second journey, and Barnabas wants so much to give John a second chance, Paul will have nothing of it. A man who will prove himself unfaithful once will prove himself unfaithful again, and he won't hear of it. Barnabas takes John and sails to Cyprus. Paul chooses Silas and begins the second journey. And John lives in the backwash of that embarrassing failure until finally at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy, writing that final letter, Paul says to Timothy, "Bring John Mark with you. He would be profitable to me for the ministry." Second chance. How great that must have sounded in the ears of John Mark. Oh, should I mention? Yes. The same John Mark who gave us the second gospel. Aren't we grateful for the second chance? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the one who wrote the first of the four gospels. Most likely Mark getting most of his information from Peter. Mark writes that first gospel account. He has been given a second chance. Now, all of that has prepared us for this third chapter of Jonah. We've groaned our way through Jonah's life, and we've found ourselves longing for Jonah to get the message. And finally, in the belly of the fish, he prays and offers up his songs of praises and his sacrifices to the Lord and says, "I will fulfill my vows," Jonah 2 and verse 9, "my deliverance comes from the Lord alone." And when the Lord heard that, the fish spewed him out on the shoreline, and there stands Jonah ready to hear these words of mercy from the Lord. Before I go into this third chapter, I know without walking among you that there are some of you who need to hear these words today. Some of you viewing this message today need to hear this. Because you have failed and you're living in the misery of your memory. And you're embarrassed to think that that would be found out by others. And realize that you certainly are found out by the Lord. He's never been absent. So you especially hear these words, these brief words that come from Jonah chapter 3. I love the beginning of the verse 1. Then the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. There's the God of the second chance. He doesn't have his hands on his hips shaming Jonah. He doesn't have his finger pointing at him, saying, "You're on probation for the next 2 years to prove the sincerity of your repentance." No, that's not a second chance. That's probation. That's not forgiveness. The Lord comes to Jonah the second time. How great that must have been. Clarence Edward McCartney, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania for years, toward the end of his life, wrote of the heroes of the Old Testament. And when he gets to Jonah, writes of this moment, how Jonah must have rejoiced over that second chance. What if God had spoken to us but once and never again? But how many second chances he gives us in his patience and his mercy. Isn't that the truth? How often God has come to us saying, "I hear your words. I realize that you are repenting before me. I will honor that repentance with full forgiveness. Now let's go on." And notice what he says to Jonah. He says, "Get up and go to Nineveh." That sound familiar? It's exactly what he heard as the book begins, where he was told to get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Check it for yourself, verse 2. But in that case, rather than going 500 miles east to Nineveh, he gets on the ship to travel 2,500 miles west to Tarshish. But now Jonah hears the second time, it's the same message. God's desire for Nineveh to hear it has not changed. His person to make the announcement has not changed. It's still you, Jonah. You're still my spokesman. Failure though you have been, I give you this second chance to speak for me and deliver what I will give you. And I think that's worth noting here in this second verse. Deliver the message I have given you. It wasn't Jonah's message to be proclaimed, it was God's. And every preacher, every evangelist, every missionary, every musician who delivers the message of God must remember it is God's message. His message is to be proclaimed. It is not mine. It is not ours. It's interesting what God does not do. He does not tell Jonah what's going to happen as a result of his proclamation. How gracious of God not to tell him. Because I think Jonah was thinking they are going to be destroyed. Hot dog. That's what I want. As we've talked about Jonah the racist, he despises the Ninevites. He hates what they've been doing. He wants nothing but their destruction. So when he hears the message is the same, he thinks, I'll do it. I can take that message, but God doesn't tell him what is going to happen. By the way, it's gracious of God not to tell preachers or evangelists or prophets what he's going to do. Just deliver the message, get out of the way. I'll take it from there. All I need is a voice box. You carry the message, I'll take it from there. Reminds me of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets that we rarely read. If you read Habakkuk, you're not very far into the account before you read two questions that stand out. I have them circled in my Bible. The first question is, how long, Lord? Because Habakkuk is living in perilous times. The people around him are wicked people. They are compromising. They are unjust. They are unfair. When justice goes forth, it's twisted. It's prejudiced. How long do I put up with this kind of people? And the Lord says, you stay right where you are. You're my man. And I know what I'm doing. And Habakkuk says, tell me what you're going to do. I'm ready to hear it. And the Lord says to him, if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. And Habakkuk responds, I will. Tell me. Says, is that all right? I'm bringing in the Babylonians, and they are going to wipe you folks out. And Habakkuk goes, I can't believe it. He finds out, and that's exactly what happens, which causes him in that second question to ask, why? Why would you do that? You see, in God's sovereign plan, there are mysterious things that unfold and we can't see the end to at the time they are happening. And we wrestle with them. Matter of fact, we have trouble justifying some of them. We even can't defend them. But God is at work, and he knows what he's about. So he says to Jonah, you take my message and you declare it, and this is it. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Period. I'm telling you, that was a brief message. And that's Jonah's message. God could have used an angel. He didn't want to use an angel. He wanted a man. He wanted a spokesman. He chose a prophet, flawed though he had been. He chose one who had been given a second chance. And God's plan was it was to the point, wasn't it? I mean, look at the message there in that verse. I mean, it gives new meaning to what most young preachers need to remember. Stand up, speak up, and shut up. You tend to be reluctant about standing, getting into a message. You tend to meander around when you deliver. And it comes to the end, you don't know when to stop. Jonah, I got a period in this message. Don't hesitate to deliver it. Don't complicate it. And don't elaborate. You deliver this message. Step up. No hesitation. Say it straight. No meanderings. And when you're done, get out of the way. No pleadings. I wish I had learned the value of that early on. I felt it was that so much was my responsibility. I felt that if I'm to deliver God's message, then I'm responsible for following up. So I got pretty legalistic early on, checking up on people and cornering people and forming opinions about people. You know what? I don't do that anymore. I rest very easily in my nap on Sunday afternoons. I'm not worried about you. I'm not struggling over what God's going to do with His word. The only thing that may bother me is if I garble the message, if I didn't deliver it clearly and carefully and well. But if I did, I get out of the way. You'll never know me to plead with you or follow you or beg you or in some way corner you, poking a finger on your sternum saying, "Were you listening? Did you stay awake and hear that? What have you done about last week's message?" Most of you can't even remember last week's message for whatever reason. So let me say this, and I'll get out of the way and take on my nap for this afternoon. Let me say, first of all, if you're running, you can't escape. If you've been running from God, I don't know of a bigger waste of time. You can't outrun omnipresence. He's everywhere. The psalmist, as we heard read this morning in Christian's words from Psalm 139, even if I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there you will be. Even there. If I go to heaven, there. If I go to the place of the grave, you're there. You can't escape God. So stop the running. Stop and listen and turn around. It's called repentance. Second, I would say, if you've blown it, seek His forgiveness. Don't wallow in the misery of your shame. Another waste of time. God sees that you've blown it. He understands that you're just like the rest of us, sinful, a pile of dust. That's the way you are. And He knows fully what you've done and why you've done it. And the good news is He's full of mercy. So if you've blown it, come to Him. Come, just exactly as you are. You don't have to clean up or dress up or act up. All you've got to do is say, "Here I am, fallen, broken, miserable. And I need what you can give, and that's your forgiveness." So third, if you need a second chance, it's yours for the asking. Take it. Listen to these reassuring words again. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not." His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. What good news that is. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. Bow with me, will you? Just with that mental image in mind of the vast sea that has formed the oceans around us. That's God's mercy. It's there. It's limitless. It's infinite. And the best part of all, it's available. It's there for you to take it. embrace it, claim it. I often give people a simple prayer to follow, if that will help. Lord, I'm a sinner. I know it, you know it, most people who know me know it. I'm lost. I've been going in the wrong direction long enough. Today, I turn around. I repent of that direction and I move to you, dear Father. And I take your Son, who paid the penalty for my sin, as my Savior. Right now, I trust him to forgive me, to give me another chance. Thank you, Father, for bringing Christ into my life. If you will pray that, we would love so much to follow up and help you along the way. But because we don't follow you around, we don't corner you, the next move is yours. You let us know you have made this decision. Let us know how we can connect with you, and that will be our pleasure. That's why we exist, is to help people move from misery to mercy. Thank you, Lord, for speaking today in such a way that really even a child could understand. Thank you for the record that you have kept of people we've known about and read about, each of whom was a failure at some point, each of whom was used again by your mercy and grace. Thank you for telling us about that and giving us hope in the midst of this sea of mercy. Thank you for cleansing us and washing us clean through the blood of the Lord Jesus. I pray that whoever may be hearing these words and having never come to Christ will trust you now for forgiveness and hope and eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our faithful, truthful, loyal, merciful Savior, I pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen.
The preceding message, God of the Second Chance, was copyrighted in 2018 and 2019. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2019 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.